refresh your mind that following our newly instituted practice, that today being our communion service that follows what we call once in a quarter. So after church, we will have a feast, a love feast, and that will be taking place in Mr. Holder's house. I imagine almost all the ladies know that already. But just in case, we will be meeting after church in Mr. Holder's house. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Grateful that you are an awesome God, powerful, majestic. Lord, our minds cannot really fathom how great you are. Nor can we even comprehend what you do. But Lord, all we can say to you is may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is nothing but the wonderment that you can take earthen vessels like us and make us part of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us that we are indeed the children of God. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing in our examination of Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 8 through 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14 that we've been considering. I'm going to begin in verse 11. He reads this way, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now the concern of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14 that we have been expounding, is for believers to live as children of light. That is, that believers should live their lives under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, so that they can exhibit the virtues associated with Holy Spirit, such as goodness, righteousness, and truthfulness. However, the apostle, as an excellent teacher who is guided by the Holy Spirit, did not stop with a positive instruction of what it means to live as children of light, but he presented the truth in a negative fashion. In other words, if a believer should forget the positive instruction that requires being filled with Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, such an individual will remember the instruction given negatively. Now, for it is not uncommon of us humans to rebel against any instruction given to us. In effect, when we are instructed not to do something, that is the very thing we want to do, because of our sinful nature leads us to rebel against anything that's intended to restrain us. Anything that does that, we rebel. So, if we're instructed negatively, what it means to live as children of light by telling us that we should not, or what we should not do, probably we will remember that negative instruction. Now that aside, the point is that the apostle explained what it means to live as children of light in a negative fashion. He indicates that it involves not participating in sinful activities that unbelievers practice. But he did not stop there.
He went further
to instruct us to expose these sinful activities of unbelievers. Now, having said these, the apostle then proceeded to provide justification for not participating in sinful activities, but to expose them. Now, we are confident that the apostle provided justification for explaining what it means not to live as children of light in a negative sense that requires believers not to participate in sinful activities, but rather to expose them in the sense of primarily speaking up against them, as well as living lifestyles that will convey how wrong these sinful activities are. Now, this is because the reason we say we have an explanation, or that we're confident that we have a justification following, is because of the very first word in verse 12. Look at the very first word of verse 12. It is the word for. That's the very first word. Now, the Greek conjunction translated for in verse 12 is one that can be used in different ways in the Greek for us to understand in the English. It could be used as a matter of clarification of what precedes the clause introduced with the word, in which case it may be translated for, or it may be translated you see. Now, it can also be used as a matter of inference, implying that what follows it leads to a self-evident conclusion from what precedes, so that then the Greek word may be translated so, then, certainly, among others that we can use. Now, see, an interpreter takes this conjunction as a matter of contrast, suggesting that it should be translated as birth. In other words, this commentator, in his mind, that verse 12 should begin with the word birth. That's the way he translated the Greek word use. You know, from him, what he said is to avoid what appears to be a contradiction between verse 11 and verse 12, where, see, verse 11 requires speaking out against certain things, and in his mind, verse 12 says the opposite of not speaking out. However, a different understanding of this verse, as we will become evident later, will remove this perceived conflict. Nonetheless, in our passage, the Greek conjunction is used as a matter of reason. Now, this means that the Greek conjunction then is intended to justify or give the reason a believer should not participate in sinful activities that characterize unbelievers, but also to expose these activities. Now, the reason believers should not participate in sinful activities of unbelievers, instead to expose them, is that they believe these things that they do are very shameful to even mention. That's the reason he gives. It is this reason that's given them in verse 12 when he says, "For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." Now, it appears that the translators of the NIV wanted to focus the mind of the reader on the concept of shame in the manner in which they translated the Greek clause, although the apostle seemed to have emphasized the activities of unbelievers. What I'm saying is, not knowing what was in the mind of the translators of the NIV, but by them bringing the issue of shame first, means that they want to focus the reader's attention to it. But we say that the Greek text actually focuses on the activities, not necessarily the shame, but the activities. Now, we say this because the very first word in the first word in the Greek has to do with things unbelievers do. For the literal Greek reads this way. Look at the order, the Greek order, and look at what the NIV have, you see, it's a little different. This is the way it is, just looking at it from the Greek. He said, for the things being done in secret by them as shameful even to speak. Let me say that again. For the things being done in secret by them as shameful even to speak. That means the focus will be on things being done. Now the emphasis then of the apostle is placed towards the end of verse 12 in the NIV. That's where they put it. In the clause when the NIV says, what did disobedient do in secret? Again, more literally, the things being done in secret by them. Now it is understandable that the apostle puts emphasis on the activities of unbelievers. Now this is because that is what he had instructed believers not to be involved with in previous verses, verse 11. Rather, that they should expose these activities. Thus, as he justifies his instruction, it is fitting to keep reminding believers that the apostle is concerned with activities of unbelievers or those sinful acts of the unbelieving world. Now, it's not only that the apostle focuses our attention on the activities of the unbelievers, but he wanted us to recognize that these activities are usually carried out in secrecy. That is why we have the phrase, look at that phrase, in secret. So he wants us to pay attention to that too. Now, by the way, the Greek really does not contain the word disobedient of the NIV. It doesn't really occur in the Greek. Instead, we have the pronoun translated them in our literal translation, which of course is rendered with the pronoun they in many of our English versions that change the passive form in the Greek into an active form. So that's, instead of say by them, they say they did. Okay. So this notwithstanding though, the use of the word disobedient of the NIV is really a good one that replaces the pronoun them used in the Greek. This is because the pronoun refers to what the apostle wrote literally in the Greek in the phrase that translates into what we read this way, the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience that he mentioned in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 5. I mean verse 6. Which again, it translates, those who are disobedient. That's why the NIV translated it in verse 6. So the things done in secret are those are by those who are unbelievers. That is why they are called or described as the sons of disobedient in the Greek. Now in any case, the apostle did not tell us what these unbelievers do. They simply reference them in the passage that we're considering. So, what are the things done in secret by unbelievers? What are they? Now, in answering this question, we should recognize that whatever they are not totally a reference to the fruitless deeds of darkness that the apostle mentioned in Ephesians 5 verse 11. Since some of these fruitless deeds of darkness occur not in secret but openly. Now, so having said this, the things done in secret are sinful activities that are clearly against God's word and for which even the conscience of the unbelievers tell them that they are wrong. Their conscience tell them that. Hence, their tendency to carry out such activities in secret. Now, it is true that unbelievers may not have the scripture read to them as to recognize how sinful their activities are. But the reality is that God has inwardly placed His laws in the minds of unbelievers, that they know when they are doing what God has forbidden. They know that. They instinctively know that. Now see, this is the truth conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. What we're saying is the reason these unbelievers will want to do certain things in secret is because their conscience is telling them you're doing the wrong thing. So they have to go into secrecy. But what I'm arguing though is that yes, God has put His laws in humans' mind. And this is what the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, he reads, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law." Now look at verse 15 then. "Since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." See, that sentence, "the requirements of the law are written on their hearts," of verse 15. Look at that again. Now that sentence indicates that God has put into the hearts of all people a basic moral sense of right and wrong. All people. Because these things, when people begin to continue to reject that, that's when they turn into animals that we see where they do things, nothing seems to bother them. Nonetheless, the fact remains that God has put into the hearts of all people a basic moral sense of right and wrong, so that we can say then that God's command is intuitively known by all people when it comes to certain things. Thus, unbelievers, although not having the word of God read to them, still have the awareness of right and wrong. That God has written His law in our hearts is evident in the possession of conscience, which is that moral faculty by which people judge their own actions to be right or wrong. They judge it. Now, the conscience does not contain any moral law in and of itself, but it makes a determination of rightness or wrongness of an action based on the inner law of God that has been written in our hearts. So, because God has put into the hearts of all humans the basic moral sense of right and wrong, people resort to doing things in secret because their conscience lets them know that what they are contemplating to do is wrong. Now, quite often, especially in this country, we are so focused on our privacy. We're so focused on it. But this is especially the case when we are doing something wrong. And so we claim that we want to protect our privacy. When we're doing something wrong, that's when we really go to hate more than people realize. Now, a person who does that which is right does not mind if people know about it. See? So it's only when people do something wrong or plan to do something wrong that privacy becomes of a greater concern. Now, a believer who wants to do things surely because of the instruction of the scripture, or in other words, there may be things you want to do secretly as a believer because of the instruction of the scripture. Now, even there, you are not particularly concerned with privacy as such. What I'm saying is this. I mean, that although the scripture encourages us to be secretive in giving, for example, but we are not overly concerned if our giving to others is made public, as we will if we were doing something wrong. See, that's what I'm saying in terms of, you know, we all cling to this idea of privacy generally is because we're doing something wrong. So we're saying that it is generally when we are doing something wrong, or when we're doing something right, but in a wrong way, or when we're afraid, then we resort to secrecy. So remember what I'm saying is, yes, when we're doing something wrong, yes, or when we're doing something right, but we're doing it in a wrong way, or when we're afraid. Well, under those conditions, we want secrecy. So we have to put it this way though, because we know that we are instructed to be sensitive about the matter of giving, for example. But there are other things that may not in and of themselves be wrong, but the way we go about them may be wrong, and that is the case. If that is the case, then we are likely to do those kind of things secretly. So this point of course is demonstrated by the action of Jacob. Now there was nothing wrong for him to take his family so as to return to Canaan. Nothing wrong with that. But he did so secretly. Why? Because he was afraid. That's why I included fear as part of the thing that will cause us to want to be secret. Now, we know this because of the question posed to him by his father-in-law and uncle. 11 in Genesis chapter 31, verse 27. Genesis chapter 31, verse 27. Genesis chapter 31, verse 27 reads, "Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me? So I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps." See, Jacob, as I said, was afraid his father-in-law would not permit him to return to Canaan. So this was his reason for secrecy regarding his departure from Paddan Aram. So anyway, unbelievers, the point we're making, unbelievers are aware that their activities violate God's law. And so they try to carry out these activities secretly. That's what they do. I mean, not just them, unbelievers, even believers. That's when we get into something we have no business getting into as believers, then we become so secretive. Anyway, we insist that the apostle did not define what he means by things believers do, as we read in the NIV in that clause when he said, "What the disobedient do in secret," or more literally from the Greek, "the things being done in secret by them." But he didn't elaborate on that. This notwithstanding, because we have the scripture. It's not just one part of it, we have the total scripture now. So this notwithstanding, we have enough information from the scripture to recognize some of the things the apostle had in mind when he wrote the clause that we are considering, that is, according to the NIV, what the disobedient do in secret, or literally the things being done by them in secret. Now, so we can go from the scripture and find out some of those things. He didn't have to list all that here, or he just made a passing reference, because he has written other places And, you know, the scripture is filled of things that will help us to know some of these things. But we're just going to focus on the things he himself had written so we can know some of these things. Now, one of the things he would have had in mind that the unbelievers practice in secret is sexual perversion that was prevalent among unbelievers, especially that of homosexuality that he described in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Now, before we even read this, as you get in, one of the things that you have to remember, as we study in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So, although many people think that this whole thing about homosexuality is something new, it's not new. It's just that the level it has gone, as I'm going to be emphasizing later on here in this country, has exceeded anything we have known in history. But it's always there. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 1 reads, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now I know that if you live in this great United States today, this kind of declaration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul does not sound right. A whole generation in this country, the younger generation, will not sound right. Because the courts have decided that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. Now, people knew that it was wrong for a man to desire another man or for a woman to desire another woman. That is why those who have practiced homosexuality in the past have done it hidingly. They know that it's wrong. Because that things that God has put in them, they know that's wrong. So they do that in hiding. That's secretly. But because of the decadency, coupled with God's judgment, then such is viewed now as not wrong. So that we can say that the courts essentially wrote now in the hearts of people a new law that conflicts with the natural law that God had put in humans to recognize that such tendency was not natural. It has been sanctioned. Of course, this is not my subject, but who knows, maybe who knows one of these. Part of these things, I can tell you, some of these things go back to the fact that the church in this country failed woefully in time of slavery. That's where all these things can be traced back to. So that some of these people don't realize that. But you need to go back. If you want to study history, go back and look at the position the church took. And that has laid down the foundation for all the things we're seeing today. But people don't realize that. Because they either do not study the scriptures seriously, or they do not know what history says, and so on and so forth. So, this is the case. So it should not be then surprise you that people then did not see anything wrong with same-sex marriage. Because they have been led astray by Satan, and because they are now under God's curse. Now when I say that, we are under God's curse right now in this nation. Now, if you don't know, you must be a kangaroo hiding your head under the sand. We are under God's curse in this country right now. So, the apostle tells us in this passage of Romans chapter 1 that such things that we are witnessing is because God has brought judgment on people who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now read again the sentence of verse 25. Look at verse 25 again. He said, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So what it is that the courts have exchanged God's truth for a lie. And people have bought the lie so that something that was carried out secretly because of God's inward law in humans that tells them that homosexuality is wrong is now carried out openly in defiance of God's law. See, here's the problem. If you think about it, I'm not one of those that jump on one or the other, but the truth of the matter is this. If people sin secretly, that's something that may not concern you. But when it becomes open, then that's when it concerns you. Now, there are kinds of sins that people commit, but they don't want other people to know about it. They're because of God's judgment and because the courts have sanctioned. Then now, homosexuality is carried out in defiance of God's law. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, of course, had forewarned us in the scripture that such an activity is part of the sinful activities of unbelievers that believers should not participate but expose them. Now, homosexuality is not, of course, the only activity that the apostle had in mind when he wrote in the clause examining of Ephesians 5, verse 12, that clause, what did disobedience do in secret? Or more literally, the Greek again said, the things done in secret by them. Now he had in mind other sinful activities, often carried out in secret or at night. Not necessarily, some kind of night. That he mentioned in Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Romans Romans chapter 13 verse 13. It reads, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. An activity that is often done in secret has to do with drunkenness, as in the phrase, or in orgies and drunkenness. Now the meaning of the Greek word translated orgies is difficult to differentiate from the Greek word translated drunkenness. See, the word orgies is translated from a Greek word that originally was used in classical Greek for a festal, what they call a festal procession in honor of Dionysus. Something similar to the present day festival of Mardi Gras. Then it became a joyous meal or banquet. But in the New Testament, where the Greek word appears only three times, it is used to describe drinking parties involving unrestrained indulgence in alcoholic beverages and accompanying immoral behavior. Now, the apostle, Paul, used the word to describe the activities of sinful nature in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Galatians Galatians 5:21 reads, "And envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now the Apostle Peter uses the same Greek word to describe the lifestyle of pagans or unbelievers in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. First Peter chapter 4 verse 3 reads, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." Now, here is some of the things that characterize pagans. It says, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, look at that word again, urges, carousing, and detestable idolatry. See, now the word drunkenness that we have is actually translated from a Greek word that means to become drunk. It's almost like this, the Greek word almost sounds like mate. You know, what people use to get themselves high. Because this is what the Greek, this is the Greek word. Mete. Mete. M-E-T-H-E. Now that word is a word that means to become drunk with alcoholic beverages. And that also appears three times in Greek New Testament. Now remember, although we are focusing on drunkenness, the whole issue really is anything that alters a human thinking. Because once a person is drunk, his or her senses are altered in a way. That is the kind of thing where, and today you know it's very rampant, it's nothing but drugs. Which is now is unbelievably prevalent in our nation today. Anyway, this Greek word is used twice by the Apostle Paul. In one, of course, in Romans chapter 13, verse 13 that we cited previously. And we also, he also used it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, that we also have already cited that. In those two passages, he used the same Greek word translated drunkenness. Now, each other used outside those two, because I said they are, the Greek word is used three times in the New Testament. The other outside use is the one used by Jesus Christ in warning his disciples about warring in general in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke chapter 21 verse 34. He reads, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation." Now here, drunkenness and anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. So of course the Lord is concerned with believers being in a state where they are very alert. If you're drunk, you're not alert. Anything that has to do with the spiritual, you lose it. Because at that point, you can't have any kind of fellowship with the Lord. Impossible. So, our Lord was, of course, concerned with believers not doing that. Now, amazingly though, you know that, I don't know how he feels, but however he feels, those who are drunkards, or those who get drunk, something is altered in them. But from what our Lord is saying here, something else can almost put you in that state. A little differently, and that is worries. If you start worrying, he's going to put you into some kind of state. Where almost you don't have control of yourself in a sense, because your mind is somewhere else, always occupied, worrying about this or that. And as soon as that happens, you're in trouble. Because your mind becomes occupied, not with things spiritual, but things of this life anyway. So then, it is clear though that both Greek words that have the concept of drunkenness, the word I've mentioned, these two Greek words, they must have that concept underlying them, drunkenness. Thus then, what we're saying is, the Greek authorities tell us that it is difficult to distinguish the meanings of the two Greek words translated orgies and drunkenness, especially in passage of Romans chapter 13, verse 13 we're talking about. That is very difficult to differentiate them. Now they say, well, if there is any distinction that is to be made or that is to be sought, the first one that's translated orgies denotes both heavy drinking and sexual immorality. That goes with it. Now, while the second relates more strictly to drunkenness. So anyway, it is important to recognize that drunkenness and wild parties are part of the activities that are generally carried out in secret, or at least some of the things that go in them are kept secret. My understanding from things I hear today, that most of these parties that young people have, the dominating thing is drug. That's what is passed around so much, along with drinking and all that, but the drug thing is just unbelievable. So that those wild parties are certainly things done in secret. They don't pass those things along in an open manner. They do it in secret. Why? Because their conscience tells them that's not right. But still they want to do it. Now people who are alcoholics often do not admit that they are. And so, they are also secretive about it. They're very secretive. Do you have a drinking problem? No, I don't. And yet they go in secret. They do that. So the reality though, is that contrary to the downplay or the efforts to downplay drunkenness. Now when I say those kind of things, I want to explain it. I said people downplay drunkenness. They do. How do they do that? They say
is a sickness or disease. No, drunkenness is not a sickness. It's not a disease. That's what people try to do. I mean, you see, what we do in this country is, once we can find a level that makes something palatable, we stick it. And we go by it. Now, it is easier, I mean, it's more palatable to say, well, drunkenness is a sickness, than it is to say it's a sin. You see? It's much easier to say that. Now, there are ways there are several ways you can skin a cat. Well, I try to show you things from the scripture in various ways to make just one point. Now, we know that it's a sin because the scripture tells us that it is one of the manifestations of the sinful nature. That's why I just read that. In Galatians 5:21. It's one of the manifestations of the sinful nature. So it is not sickness. Sure, I know the, you know, sociology and all kinds of today, they classify it that way. But they don't tell us what sin is. Because that's come from the scripture. Now, one of the ways I've shown that because the scripture tells us it's a sin, we know it's a sin, it's not sickness. Now the Bible, nowhere, this is another way I can show you. The Bible nowhere recognizes alcoholism or drunkenness as sickness, but only as a sin. Now we can recognize this, the truth, because the Bible also nowhere tells us that in the church, we should avoid those who are sick. The Bible doesn't say that. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says, avoid those who are sick. So if drunkenness is sickness, then we have a problem. Because we are clearly instructed as believers to have nothing to do with an unbeliever that's a drunkard. As stated in that often neglected instruction by the church today of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. Now remember, I'm taking you there to make my argument. What I'm arguing is that drunkenness is not a disease. It's not a sickness. It's a sin. That's all I'm arguing. And so I'm taking you here to show where, if you look through the scripture, if you can scour through the Bible, whatever means you can, and you can find where it tells you that those who are sick should be avoided in the church, you let me know. Now that's a little different thing from the laws given in the Levitical priesthood and so on about keeping separate people with diseases and so on, but that was a kind of quarantine to help from keep diseases from spreading. That's different. But here we have a clear instruction about drunkards, because it says, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard. That is what it says, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat, as strong as it comes. So we do know that part of what the apostle is talking about is this idea of drunkenness. Now again, like I say, if people are drunks and so on, and alcoholics, they know within themselves that they're doing something wrong. That's why they do it so in secret, and that's why they deny it. They've admitted it. Anyway, we mentioned some of the immoral activities of unbelievers that believers should not participate, instead to expose. However, though, We should also include in these activities any effort that is intended to accuse someone falsely. Now, these are things people don't think seriously about. Any effort, any attempt, any activity that is designed to accuse someone falsely is part of what we're dealing with. Now, see, it's not uncommon for groups of people to come together to manufacture lies intended to use the law against a perceived object of hatred or dislike. In effect, those involved would concoct stories that are necessary to cover a crime or to pin the crime on a hated object or to defraud an institution or to defraud a governmental agency. Now, these are things that we're saying people come together and they concoct stories and they know what they're trying to do. Like I said, either to pin somebody with a crime they didn't commit, but because they hate the person anyway, or because they're trying to defraud a governmental agency. Now, again, this can take place, and usually secretly, in a community, or even within law enforcement. These things happen. So a believer should not be a party to such a thing, rather expose it. In other words, if you come in that kind of environment, instead of going along because everyone goes along, for you to be a believer that lives according to light, you must reject, not just reject it, but you must be what they call the whistleblower. In other words, you have to talk about it openly. People don't like it. That's just the way it is. Now, here's the thing though. We have to be realistic. When we study the Bible, we'll give you everything so that you know. Now, having said that, when you do what I just explained, it will not make you popular. You will not be popular. But in fact, it may bring suffering in the sense that the believer may lose his or her job. That's the kind of suffering that may come. Or, if you live in a community, you may be ostracized in that community. You know, people don't want to have anything to do with you because you didn't go along with something that's wrong. And that is the thing that I believe that part of reason the church is very weak is this type of thing. That there are many Christians. We're living among unbelievers. These unbelievers come up with things that we know are wrong. In order to fit in order to not rock the boat, as they say, we go along with it. And we wonder why we don't have impact. We cannot have impact if that happens. Because we are being led by unbelievers instead of us leading the unbelievers. Now, say if you follow what I've just explained, and you lose your job, or you are ostracized by the community, then the believer should draw comfort that he or she is suffering because of truth. That you're suffering because of truth. You should draw that comfort. Now, this kind of suffering that I have just described is that which the Holy Spirit warned us will take place. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. It reads, In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, when you think about this, what I've just read to you, you realize it's a promise. Think about it for a moment. It's a promise. Yeah, what the one you and I want to claim is, I know that my God will meet all my needs according to the riches of His glory. That's a promise. We claim that. I know He will never leave nor forsake me. We claim that. See, those ones that are positive, we are eager to claim it. But this is a promise. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. That's a promise. But we won't like to claim that, do we? That's a promise. So that's what you should do as a believer, is to check yourself. If you are living along with among all unbelievers, and nothing seems to be going on in terms of persecution, they're doing everything you're doing and you're not being persecuted, you better check yourself. You may just be so mixed up in your spiritual life that unbelievers couldn't tell you're a believer. But the truth is, this is what God said we have to be true. Again, remember now, I've explained to you, persecution comes in various ways. It doesn't mean that you'll be thrown in jail or you lose your property like the early church. It doesn't mean that. It just means that there are other ways that people can persecute you. Give you a cold shoulder. That can be persecution. And they're having conversation when you come, everyone stop talking. And there's this pause. That can be persecution. But we think about it since it must be in such a, in a way you shoved in jail now. It comes in various ways and various degrees. Anyway, so what I'm saying is that this is a promise we do not want to claim. But we can be certain that if we do not participate in a cover-up or in falsely accusing others, but expose the truth, that we will be persecuted. Now, people making up stories to cover up truth or to convict someone of a crime a person did not commit, it's nothing new. Don't think it's new. It's nothing new. Now, the Jewish authorities try to cover up, first of all, they concocted stories in order to convict Jesus Christ. Remember, they tried to find two people that can just come up and say ugly things and lie, and they couldn't find. They come and they talk, but they still could not. Eventually, of course, they still could condemn him. But they didn't stop there. So they concocted up stories to cover up the most impactful event of history. So they say, we failed. We thought that if we crucify him, that would be the end of it. But when the resurrection took place, they realized they have something greater in their hands. So what did they do? They concocted up stories to cover up this by bribing the Roman soldiers who guarded him to say, who guarded the tomb where his body was laid. They told him, well, take this money. And when people ask you, just tell them that the disciples came at night and stole their body. Stole the body. Again, those things that if people knew anything, they would know that that's just almost impossible. Now, even before I go to the passage, I want to tell you, I need to remind you this, because I know if you are a soldier, if you have been trained, especially in the war front, there are certain things that you just know is my life or your life. So you cannot play around. Now, according to the law, a Roman soldier loses somebody under their guard, they pay with their life. So, just think about it. And I remember we did this. I'm not saying we're right, but we did it. When the war was involving, soldiers didn't have rations, so they were starving. So they can go inside people's farm and steal and do whatever they have to do to survive. That's fine. They come and complain to the commanders. They say, they stole our thing. Oh, they did? Fine. Forget about it. But if they brought a soldier in, they said, we caught the soldier. Oh, my. Now, he would have better be dead than to be alive. Because they're going to torture him. To say, if you're a trained soldier, it's caught by a civilian, you're not worth being in the army. So, when they are telling these stories of how soldiers trained will be there, and these timid disciples will come and carry the body, is beyond belief. Nonetheless, that's the story they concocted up according to Matthew 28, verses 12 through 15. Matthew 28, verses 12 through 15. Looking at time, it's time for break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll pick this up.